Our reading today is Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah.
This morning we are looking at the third psalm, following our looking at Psalms 1 and 2 over the last 2 weeks of the month of August. The big idea of Psalm 3 is trust God, who faithfully defends and fights for his people. The big idea of Psalm 3 is trust God, who faithfully defends and fights for his people. We'll work our way through that, but if you leave with nothing else this morning, leave with this wonderful instruction. Trust in the Lord, for he defends and fights for his people. Okay, so Psalm 3 is actually a psalm of many firsts. Psalm 3 is the first psalm that is called a psalm within the actual body of the text itself. So Psalms 1 and 2 aren't labeled as psalms. Psalm 3 is the first one. Psalm 3 is the first psalm of David in the book of Psalms. That's not necessarily to say that David didn't write Psalms 1 and 2, but there most assuredly are psalms that he didn't write that were written by other people later on in the book of Psalms. This is the first psalm that has what I'm going to call a historical context tag. A little bit like one of those blue plaques you might see when you walk around Hereford on the side of a building that says, in 1802, this happened here. In the same way, there are some of the psalms that have little historical blue plaques on them that tell us when and why they were written. So this is the first of those. And then it's the first psalm, and you would have noticed in Sid's reading, that contains the notation, or the word, Selah. We'll start there. What does Selah mean? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know. Although there are many books and a recent song by a young Christian man all about this word, Selah, we do not know definitively what the word means. It's most likely some form of musical or liturgical notation. Often people think it means maybe a pause for emphasis, but it just as equally could mean get louder for emphasis or repeat for emphasis. We don't have a direct Hebrew translation of the word. We're not quite sure what the word means. Another example of this would be a miktam, which is another word we'll see as we move through the book of Psalms, which again is probably a musical or liturgical notation. There are things I don't know, ladies and gentlemen. This is one of them. I can assure you there are many others. But often, it does seem to be some kind of notation to help us focus, perhaps, or to help us think about the things that are around the word. That's about as far as we can give or say. Okay, so this is our first psalm with a blue plaque nailed to it. So what does the blue plaque tell us? Well, it tells us in the text that this is a psalm of David that he wrote when he fled from Absalom, his son. So the historical context for this can be read in your Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 37. This will be the account of David being chased out of Jerusalem by the people led by his son Absalom, who has generated a revolt against his father in response to David's slowness and failure to administer justice and equity within the kingdom of Israel, particularly the bitterness at the heart of Absalom was what his brother, half-brother Amnon, did to his full-blooded sister Tamar. If you want to read about that, you'll find that earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 15 verse 12. I'm not going to recite to you a large section of Old Testament context right now, but suffice it to say, David has failed to see justice done as king, and in response, his son has led a revolt, and a successful one at that. So David, abandoned and betrayed, leaves Jerusalem via the eastern gate and heads up onto the Mount of Olives, trusting, if you go and read 2 Samuel 15, verse 26, trusting that God's will is better than his. He says, to paraphrase, "If the Lord will restore and return me, then let it be so. I'm leaving." For those of you who like to be a little bit Bible nerdy, who else leaves Israel by the eastern gate and goes up onto the Mount of Olives? There are two answers to this. So in Ezekiel 10, we read that the Lord leaves the temple, goes up onto the Mount of Olives, and then leaves at the height of Israel's apostasy. So the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, goes to the Mount of Olives, hovers, then leaves. And in Luke 22, and the other gospel accounts that record this, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he is betrayed, leaves Jerusalem, goes up onto the Mount of Olives, mourns over the city that he leaves, and prays in Gethsemane. Just a small little messianic tidbit for you. But it's interesting, isn't it, that even David's very life at times mirrors or gives a type for the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. So let's look at these first two verses. O Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, not O Lord. David knows Yahweh personally, and he speaks with him honestly and vulnerably. Throughout the Psalms, time after time, David is using God's covenant name, the special name that God has given to his people to be used in response to him. This is really quite important. Let's take this differently. Imagine if every time you went home to see a family member, you referred to them by their title, not their name. So you went home and it was like, hello wife, or hello husband, or hello son, hello daughter, or hello uncle. We do use these titles to denote respect, so I'm not trying to like speak down on using titles and these kinds of things. But imagine if you never said the name of your wife. It was always wife. Or remember you never said the name of your son. It was always just son. You would think maybe something is a bit wrong in that relationship, right? Here, David speaks with God personally. He uses the covenant name because he has a covenant relationship. He loves God. He loves Yahweh, and he knows that Yahweh loves him. So he prays honestly and openly and vulnerably with the God whom he knows and who he knows him. When you pray, do you pray honestly and vulnerably with the God who knows you? Or do you pray with several layers of thick steel shielding between your emotions and what you actually want to pray about and the things you think you should? David didn't have that shielding. The Psalms make that clear. He speaks very honestly with God all the time. So can we. As Christians, we're welcome into the very throne room of God himself to lay our worries and concerns and petitions before him. And whether those prayers are beautiful prose or faltering, fumbling words, the Lord knows what you mean. Read Matthew 6. The Lord knows what you're going to pray before you ask it. That's really good news, isn't it? God isn't like, oh, you know what? If they don't pray with the exact words I'm expecting, I won't do it. Again, our prayers aren't magic spells that force God to do stuff. He knows what you're going to say. So say it. Speak with your Father in heaven as David speaks with his. He highlights, many, 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 many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of my soul. He's outnumbered and he's outgunned, to quote Hamilton. This man is struggling. He is surrounded by enemies on every side. The nation of people whom he has been anointed by God to be king of have turned their backs on him to follow another kingling, his son. Many are his foes. And what are they saying? Well, first, I want you to note that they're not praying for David. They're not praying for him to be restored. They're not praying for him to be brought back. They're not praying even that God would judge him for his lack of justice. They're just saying, there's no salvation for him in God. Or as the NIV renders it, God will not deliver him. They are presuming, they understand exactly what God is doing. And so they're saying, cool, he is cut off. He is gonzo. God has no grace for David anymore. All hail Absalom. Can you imagine how cutting that would be? If you were the king of a nation and your people were saying this. Can you imagine how cutting it would be? To be a non-believer who hears this kind of thing from a Christian. Often we presume God's judgment far before he's cast it, don't we? If somebody has breath in their lungs, friends, they might yet repent. Let's bear that in mind as we continue. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. How does David respond? The people say, there's no salvation for me in you, O Lord, but I know you. You, O Lord, are a shield. Not might be, not could be, are. You are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. In the face of uncertainty, fear, genuine danger, as he's leaving to go up the Mount of Olives, people are chucking rocks at him. You know, this is not a nice, kind, look, David, we'll put you on garden leave. You can leave peacefully and we'll put Absalom on the throne. No, they're chasing him out of the city. And heartbreak. David's response in the face of all of this is to praise God for who he is, which we read in verse 3, to pray earnestly and honestly in verse 4 and verse 7, and to remind himself and share testimony of the Lord's providence that he has experienced before and he believes that he will experience again. So he says that God has a shield about him. Well, David has said that he's surrounded on every side. And in verse 6, we read, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Beset, hard-pressed, surrounded, not broken. If the Lord is the one holding the shield wall around you, you're good. You can imagine those old military films of Roman soldiers with their shields locked in, one into another, so that the people can't get in. If God is shielding you all around, who's going to break through God's shield wall? He's God. He says that God is his glory. David knows that God alone is the source of all of his honor, significance, worth, and joy. Remember that God chose David to be king. David didn't make himself king. Everything that made David worthy of anything, he knew was a gift from God. He wasn't worthy of anything in and of himself, but God had graciously chosen him and anointed him and raised him up from among all of his brothers to be the one whom would rule. And David refers to God as the lifter of his head. He knows that God alone can deliver him from this rebellion and later vindicate him. The word for lifter of your head kind of has the idea of vindicator, of justifier, of the person who anoints to make someone king. It's of that kind of, I've humbled myself, and then the Lord has raised me up. So if you were to lift up your own head, that's a prideful, arrogant action. We tracking? You know, if you walk around with your chin up like this and your nose up at everybody, people think, oh, that's, you know, that's a certain kind of someone. Yeah, that's not a particularly humble thing to do, is it, to look down your nose at everybody you see? It's that kind of idea of the Lord is the one who raises up those who humble themselves. Now, if you read Psalm 27, verses 5 and 6, you'll read a little bit more about the Lord being he who raises us up, who shields us, who preserves and protects us. It's a common theme throughout the Psalms. And he answered me, David says, from his holy hill. God has not been kicked out of Zion with David. He still rules and reigns from his holy throne. David's been kicked out. David's been chased off. David's had rocks chucked at him. But the sovereign Lord, the King of the universe, still sits enthroned. He still sovereignly rules from heaven and has done for all eternity. Psalm 10, verse 16. I want you to notice that in the midst of this extreme difficulty, David trusts that the Lord is in control, even over this revolt. He's not saying that God was unaware of it. He's not saying that God could have prevented it but chose not to. He's not saying, God, why didn't you? He's not questioning the will of God. He's simply saying, God, I trust that you've let this happen, that you're going to work your purposes through it. And if it be your will, you will bring me safely back to Jerusalem because you reign. And whether I'm in the throne or not, you still are. Whether I'm in the job or not, you still reign. Whether I'm healthy or sick, you still reign. Whether my husband or wife lives or dies, you still reign. Whether my child wanders from the faith and it breaks my heart, you still reign. You're still sovereign. David doesn't doubt it. He trusts. You are enthroned in Zion, even when I'm not. And how do we know that this leads to trust? Well, David gives us beautiful words afterwards. I lay down and slept. I woke again because the Lord sustained me. I wouldn't have woken up this morning if the Lord didn't give me this day. I went to bed on a hill knowing that my enemies could have come and captured me. I slept. I lay down my head and trusted that if I'm going to live tomorrow, it's because the Lord will wake me. What a humble thing for a king of a nation to say. What an amazing picture of how David knows Yahweh and trusts him. Amen? Man, I've just had my entire nation turn on a pin to kill me, to chase me out of the land. I slept. And you know what? I woke up. And so clearly, the Lord's sustaining me. Another day that the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. What a beautiful picture of trust in the middle of such heinous difficulty. Therefore, is the implied, I will not be afraid of many, there's that many word again, thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. If God is for us, who can be against us? To paraphrase Romans 8:31. In the light of God's sovereignty, in the light of his gracious ruling and ordering of all things, David says, therefore, there's nothing for him to fear. If the Lord will restore me to my throne, then the Lord will do it. And if he will not, then I will go out into Jordan, I will spend the rest of my days there, or perhaps meet my end at the hands of an assassin. Who knows? But if the Lord sees it good, it will happen. If the Lord does not see it good, it won't. He's very easy about this. He's very clear about this. If you read Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33, you read the words of our Lord Jesus, who says, why would you fear those who can kill and destroy the body? Why do you fear that you're not valuable or precious to God? If God cares about the sparrows and the hairs on your head, how much more must he care about you? You're worth more than many sparrows. You are, by the way. So if you want to know any of the promises of God, worth more than many sparrows is a pretty good promise to stick on a t-shirt. And so obey God. Fear and trust him, he who can cast you into hell, body and soul. Don't fear man. All they can do is kill you. That means nothing to us, for death has lost its sting. How and why? We're getting there. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. So not only does God shield and protect his people, but he goes on the offensive for them. And I want you to notice that David isn't even asking, like, God, would you please strike all my enemies on the cheek? Would you mind breaking their teeth? He says, no, you do it. He's not commanding. He's naming something that God does. It's not a command. It's not a decree. It's saying this is the business of what God is in. He is in the business of breaking the teeth of the wicked. So he prays here, asking God not just to shield him, but to go on the offensive for his sake. The word arise is a word often used at the beginning of the Psalms that would be sung as the people of Israel would go to war. It's that idea of, gird up yourself, put on your armor, arise, divine warrior, mighty king. Save me, oh my God. This is a prayer of excitement and anticipation, as well as it's a prayer of desperate need. Lord, I need you to save me, because there is no way I'm saving myself. If Absalom sends the army, I am tuckered. They've got chariots, I have feet. Lord, if you don't provide for my every daily need, for my food and water as I travel to Jordan, I will starve to death. Lord, save me. I need you. David's words here are reminiscent of Job, chapter 29, verse 17, where Job says of himself, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. There's also Psalm 58, where we read about the psalmist asking God to break the teeth of young lions. There's this idea in the Psalms of describing your enemies as predators, as wolves, as lions, as animals with big teeth. And the idea of the teeth is that they bite in and then they trap, they pierce, they rip and tear, they damage the sheep, the calf, the Christian, the person. You tracking? So the idea when it says break the teeth is set free from, destroy the snare, defeat, get rid of, render powerless my enemies. It's not necessarily that God's going to reach in and break your molars. It's more that idea of destroying and rendering powerless his enemies. And there's some really good news. Our God is in the business of rendering the wicked and the unrighteous toothless and powerless to harm his people. If you don't believe me, let's look at a few texts, shall we? In Isaiah 49... we read, verse 24 to 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's some bold, graphic, and gory imagery, isn't it? Can those who are trapped by the mighty and the tyrant be saved? Yes. By who? Yahweh, the divine warrior who fights for his people, who goes in and defeats and crushes and contends with and destroys the enemies of his people, the unrighteous and the wicked. Who do we think this tyrant might be being described here? Maybe. Now, it might probably be an earthly and worldly emperor. I don't want to make too much of this point. But if we read across to Luke 11, verses 21 and 22... and I think all three synoptic gospels record this very short parable. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Luke 11, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. The Lord says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Who is the Lord Jesus talking about in this parable? Who is the strong man with the palace? Friends, it's Satan. The Lord Jesus describes himself as a robber who breaks into Satan's house, binds him, and then removes the things that are precious from the house. Who do we think the things that are precious are? Hi, I'm speaking to them. The Lord Jesus has bound Satan and has gone into Satan's house and has grabbed all of us who are Christians and rescued us out. That's immensely good news. Why? Can people who are bound by a tyrant be saved? Yes, I'm looking at them. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Hi, I'm the one who's come to bind the strong man. I've come to break into the kingdom of Satan, bind him, prevent him from doing all the things he used to do, and rescue my people out from his clutches. We can talk about whether Revelation 20 is now or not yet. I think it's now. The point is, Satan is bound. He cannot do the things he used to do, particularly to those who are his people. Why? Friends, what did Satan used to do? Ooh, did God really say? Hey, you know, if that's fine, but God will punish you and strike you down and judge you. You will be killed. You're not good enough. Work harder. You have to earn your salvation, ladies and gentlemen. What can we as Christians say? Hang on. That's not true. My righteousness is based wholly in Christ, not in the things I do. I can't earn my salvation. Christ has paid the whole way for me. Hang on, no, why would I be afraid of death? Death sting's been removed. You tried to kill Jesus, look how that worked, Satan. It didn't work very well, did it? Hang on, the word of God says, so I'm not going to do that. Because I know that God's word, as Psalm 1 tells us, is the thing that teaches us how to live a fruitful, productive, evergreen life marked by flourishing. To very loosely paraphrase C.H. Spurgeon, friends, the dragon that we fight has a broken jaw. Christ socked him on the cross. His jaw's broken, his teeth are gone. No longer can he bind a Christian, no longer can he trap and snare us. Why? Because we've been set free. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. Those out in the world still are. And so we pray that the Lord would also rescue them from Satan's clutches. Amen. But if we're actually in Christ, if we're actually saved and set free, if the old man is dead and the new man is alive, then the teeth are broken. The jaw's been bent. No longer do we have to give in to sin. We can resist. We're not enslaved by it. We might still be enticed by it as we continue to put the flesh to death. But we're free. This is such good news. And so if we believe this, then let it mark our lives. Let us be people who live lives marked by grace and truth, who reflect upon the word of God, who chew upon it, who dwell in it, who have live lives shaped by it, so that when the currently unsaved sinner sees us, they see someone who is actually free from sin, not sinless. That will not happen this side of glory, don't hear me wrong. But someone who is not bound. The teeth are broken. We can be free. We live in the era of a risen, ruling, and exalted king. And he sets free his people indeed. In Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15, we read these beautiful words from the Apostle Paul. The inspired apostle writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," meaning you who were once spiritually dead in your sin, bound and enslaved by it, God made alive. God brought you to spiritual life together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When we were still dead in our sin, we basically had a big long receipt of every sin you've ever done, every act of disobedience against God nailed to your chest. So on the day of judgment, you'd arrive with a big, long receipt. God would see, you would see, you'd know what was going to happen. What's Christ done? Well, he's raised you to spiritual life. He's opened your eyes that you might see the receipt nailed to your chest, that you might be horrified by all of the acts of disobedience that you have worked against God. And then Christ says, hey, don't carry that anymore. Takes the receipt well off your chest, nails it to himself, and takes it to the cross where it is nailed permanently. So now when God looks at you, he sees no receipt, no mark or blemish. The blood of Jesus has washed you clean. This is all my hope and plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the receipts still hang upon the cross, and Christ looks and says, hey, I paid for that. They're mine. They belong to me. Friends, it goes on. Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The picture here of Christ triumphing over the rulers and authorities, Satan and his forces, is the same kind of image as an emperor with all of his legions parading through the broken and defeated enemies in front of them that the people might laugh and cheer at their defeat. One day, in glory, we will see the lake of fire opened, and Satan and his demons cast in first. He doesn't rule over hell. He's very much trying to avoid going there. And we will see and we will cheer and celebrate with the Lamb of God that sin and death and wickedness has been destroyed and done away with once and for all. David ends with these words: salvation belongs to the Lord. Not you. You, my people who I loved and whom I have served, you might think that God will not save me, but salvation belongs to him. And so if he will deliver me, then he will. I trust him, not your opinion. Your blessing be on your people. Right at the end of this psalm, David prays for those who curse him. You have said there's no salvation for me in God, fine. But Lord, would you bless your people? Bless them. If Absalom is to be king, then make him a good king. If I am meant to decrease and he's meant to increase, then get me out the way. Lord, bless your people. I trust you. Bless them. Do you trust the Lord? Do you long to trust our God the way that David did, knowing that whatever happened was to be received as grace? Do you long to see those who are not yet in Christ come to know the one true God? Do you long for our enemies, the ones who persecute our brothers and sisters around the world, who torture and kill our brothers and sisters in other lands, do you long for them to come to know Jesus? That they might join us on that final day and say, man, how big is the grace of God? Brothers and sisters, let us yearn for hearts that are far broader and kinder than the ones we currently possess. Let us yearn for hearts that echo the love of Jesus, who says upon the cross, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. The heart of David, who says, Lord, bless my people, even as they curse me. Let us trust in the Lord. Lean not on our own understanding, and follow he who saves. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Amen.